Seat. Kiddos are dismissed. And turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Revelation. Some of you felt a tingle in your toes even as I said that. And for starters, go to chapter 1, since it's first. Quick reminder, too, while you're turning there, we will have service next week. But after next week, moving into the month of December, we don't have use of this facility on Wednesday nights again until January 8th. So January 1st is a Wednesday night. It's New Year's Eve anyway. All you Duck fans are hoping to be watching a ball game that night anyway, right? So enjoy some time with the family. There's a lot of holiday festivities going on. I had talked about even maybe doing some stuff over at the Hub during that time since we don't have use of this room. However, as I talked to some of the huddle group leaders, there's activities that you guys have planned, even getting out, like looking at Christmas lights together, stuff like that. And honestly, I believe so much in what's going on in our huddle groups, the ministry that's going on there, that I just am stoked by what the reports that I'm getting from people. And so I happily give that up for the month of December for the sake of the fellowship that many of you guys are having. If you're not, cannot encourage you enough to get involved. And also, those of you that are in them and huddle group leaders, just pray over the next season. We're actually finding that as great as the fellowship is, and as that is the source of getting plugged into the church, that the huddle groups we have right now tend to be nearing max capacity across the board. So it gets difficult when we say, go to the huddle groups to get plugged in, and then people go to the huddle groups, and there's so many people they can't get plugged in. That's a little bit of a problem. So we're praying about raising up some new huddle group leaders and trying to get some stuff like that going in the near future. So pray about that. Revelation 1. Many man-made, humanistic, mystic-based, whatever they are, religions tend to proclaim to us and to the world around us that history is cyclical, that it's ongoing, continues to revolve around things, whether it be the mystic religions of the Far East that talk about, I just totally had a brain, you know what, the thing where you're born and then you come back as a dog or whatever. Reincarnation, there you go. Cyclical. See what I mean? Cyclical. We should pray again. We're going to pray in just a second. The Bible teaches very clearly that history is linear, that it has a very clear beginning. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God made, and I'm talking about human history here. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth, and that it has a very linear destination and very linear, it's going to end in terms of the way that we know it today. The way mankind, the way the world is, the way we understand it, there will be a definitive end to that, and then we will be ushered into eternity. It's not a history in cyclical nature the way so much of the world teaches. The difficulty for us is not in understanding that. The difficulty lies in more of the details. And the book of Revelation is kind of John peeling back the curtain, if you will, in a lot of ways to kind of how some of this stuff is going to look, how some of this stuff is going to play out. It's just the problem with it is just really hard to understand. I mean, if we're just being really honest, a lot of this is really difficult to pick apart and to understand. Just the writing styles alone, there's four different writing styles used in the book of Revelation. There's letter form, personal letter, prophetic oracles, hymns of praise, and apocalyptic visions. Not exactly things you tend to grow up learning how to interpret in school. Not clear narrative, not wisdom literature. These are very much more tricky passages to interpret and understand. And so we have to handle them carefully. It's very difficult to make sense out of all this, but we're going to try. So Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Let's look at this together. Just by way of introduction. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Did you guys get that? Behold, he is. In other words, look, understand, he is coming with the clouds. Now, there's no amen written in there. I think it's implied. So let's try that again. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. I knew there was an implied one in there. And every eye will see him. Yeah, some of you saw one there too. Good job. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God, we just ask, Lord, that you, the great Almighty, would speak to us as we look through these things, as we consider, Lord, a book that has in many cases brought hope, in other cases brought frustration, in other cases still brought division. But God, we seek your will for us. I pray, God, that as we study these things and consider these things, that your spirit would move in this place and speak to us. And that, Lord, the end result of all of our time in this and all the scriptures would be perseverance, knowing that there is a king on his way. You will come. That you are preparing that kingdom for us, and that that is a reality that we can anticipate. So to that end, we do pray, along with the author of this book, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, God's people said. Amen. Well, thus far, in our kingdom of God study, we have studied the kingdom patterned in Genesis 1 through 2. We have studied the kingdom spoiled in Genesis 3 through 11. The kingdom promised in Genesis 12. The partial kingdom in Exodus through Kings. The prophesied kingdom in the prophets. The present kingdom in the Gospels. The proclaimed kingdom in Acts through the epistles. And now we begin the end, if you will, as we look at the kingdom perfected here in the book of Revelation. Last week in particular, if you guys will remember, we talked about the fact that when Christ came, he declared that the kingdom of God has come. Was Christ wrong? No, come on, you know this. No, Christ was not wrong. Did Christ lie? Was he kidding? Was he speaking figuratively? No, you were less confident on that one, but you were right. He was not speaking figuratively. The kingdom of God has come. Remember, we talked about the fact that we live in the in-between. The kingdom is already, but not yet. Remember, I used the example of a wedding ceremony that a husband and wife have stood before the pastor, before God, before the people. They have now been proclaimed husband and wife as they go through the ceremony, but yet they have not yet experienced the full benefits of marriage because it has not yet been consummated. That would come later, right? So we live in this in-between where we, because of the work of Jesus Christ, have been set in the kingdom of God, and yet we have not yet been able to experience the full benefits, the full reality, the full power of the kingdom of God. I use that sort of breakdown. I think it was Alistair Begg who presented it the first time I ever heard it, where he said, we have been saved from sin's penalty. When Jesus went to the cross on our behalf and then you accepted Christ in faith and became a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ, you have been saved from sin's penalty. Death has no hold over you. We are presently being saved from sin's power. As we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, grow closer and closer, we learn to walk with the Lord more faithfully. The Holy Spirit, as the book of Corinthians tells us, is transforming us into the image of Christ from glory to glory. We are experiencing power, the death of, if you will, sin's power. It's still there. It still tempts us, and sometimes we fail, but to the glory of God, we are growing, and sin's power over us is diminishing. That should be the overall trajectory of all of our lives. Amen? In the future, however, we will experience the fact that we have been saved, or will be saved, from sin's presence. That battle will be gone. No more of that strain. No more of that wrestling between the spirit and the flesh. We are literally at war right now. If you ever wonder sometimes, why is it so hard? Why sometimes is the Christian life difficult? Why is there always this battle? It's because it's a literal battle. When Jesus came and proclaimed that the kingdom has come, he, if you will, stuck a flag in enemy territory. Remember flags? Remember how that's how they used to do it? I land here and I claim this land. Boom, and a flag is put there. But if other people lived there, war could come. And so Jesus has, if you will let me use this analogy, placed that flag in your heart. He has claimed his church as part of the kingdom of God. And so we now are kingdom outposts, if you will, in enemy territory. And Satan's not going down without a fight. His demise is secure. Your victory has been assured. But there's battles to fight, right? And so this is where we live. We live in this day where we are battling this. But there is coming a day when the kingdom will be inaugurated. That is not a myth. It is not fake. It is not figurative. There is a day coming when the King, Jesus Christ himself, will come in glory. And those battles will be over. Those fights will be done. It will no longer be faith, but it will be sight. And the kingdom of God will be inaugurated in all of its glory. And that will be an amazing, amazing day. And let me tell you something, Heritage. That's the primary truth that we should hang our hats on anytime we study prophetic writings such as the book of Revelation. The thing that we cling to and will not ever let go of or be talked out of is the truth that the King is coming. There are other things that can be debated, other things that we can have an opinion and someone else can have another opinion, but we should choose always to hang our hats on the promise that heaven is real, that the King is on his way, that hell is real, and that when the King comes, he will bring division. That should create an urgency in us, we talked about in the proclaimed kingdom, to proclaim the gospel to others so that they not fall on the wrong side of that fence. But the King is coming. There's gonna be one of those days. How many kids right now just can't wait for Christmas to come? And then one of those days, they're gonna wake up and it's gonna be Christmas. You ever have that? It's like there's almost that surreal. Maybe you talk to people that are graduating from school, people that are getting married, things like that. And you're like, it's the day. And you're, what do you think? What are you thinking? And they'll say things like, I just can't get my head around it right now. I've always been in this expectation mode. And to think that now it's here, this is the day, I'm getting married today. I can't even, ask me later. I don't even know how to answer that right now. That's going to be the truth for us. Isn't that awesome? That's the truth we hang our hats on. Now, why do you say that? Because we are heading into the dicey waters of the book of Revelation. There are a lot of approaches to the book of Revelation. As I mentioned, there are a lot of you, because of your backgrounds, your history, your interests, whatever, that when I mention, hey, let's open to the book of Revelation, you get giddy inside. Like, yes, I love it. Others of you, not so much. There are few books in the Bible that have been argued over as misinterpreted, as misapplied, maybe even as overemphasized in some areas as the book of Revelation. The average Christian, when they approach the book of Revelation, tends to go at it in one of three ways. This may not describe you. This is just an average broad brush here. The first is that some people are totally afraid of the book of Revelations when they come to it. Totally afraid. I grew up in that camp when I was young because of a movie. You guys remember the movie? Who knows the title? Nope, not that one. What was it? Who knows it? The Thief in the Night. How many people saw Thief in the Night back in the 70s? Was it 70s? It was, right? I'm getting old. The Thief in the Night. Now, I remember going to church and watching on a Wednesday night service much like this at the conservative Southern Baptist church that I grew up in. And if you don't know what that is, I think the entire movie is on YouTube now. And you have got to pop some popcorn one night and watch that movie. Maybe you shouldn't, actually. You'll watch that and be like, that scared you? Because movies are different now. But it freaked me out when I saw that. How many people saw that movie and it freaked you out a little bit? Be honest. No one over here. Holy section right here. Freaked me out. Do you remember the song? Anybody remember the song? What was the name of the song? It was called... I wish we'd all been ready. Larry Norman. Okay, so if you didn't see this movie, here's kind of how it ends. I'm going to blow the ending for you. You've had like 30-something years. So the way it goes is the end of the movie, like there's this, the rapture has happened. It's the Left Behind stuff back in the cheesy 70s mold. And remember, like they have like the barcode tattoos on their foreheads. And remember, they're like, come with us. And the gal's like, ah, and the guillotine's right there. Remember the blade comes down. And it was just like, it was for a kid, especially terrifying. And then it ends with this song. And here's the words. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we had all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we had all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. A man and wife sleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we had all been ready. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears and one's left standing still. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. And then the song ends. This is the part that just killed me, okay? So the song ends in this repetitive verse at the end. You've been left behind. You've been left behind. You've been left behind. And guess what my nightmares were that night? You've been left behind. And so it literally started in me as a kid, this idea of horror at night. And growing up in somewhat, or at least with a somewhat legalistic understanding of the Bible from the church that I grew up in, I would literally go to bed at night terrified, like, what if? And I can remember hearing like that, if you were to die tonight, that's how it would get presented to us. If you were going to die tonight, I was like, I'm going to die tonight. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? And I'm like, what if I got left behind? What if I got left? Those were spiritual looking people in that movie. What if I got left? And horrified. There's a lot of people that becomes their approach to the book of Revelation, to read this. It's just scary. It's freaky. It's weird. Don't want anything to do with it. Other people are totally consumed by it. Not afraid of it. Consumed by it. I hammer the prosperity gospel here like carpenters hammer nails. You guys know that. And I hate it on a lot of levels, especially because our friends in Africa wrestle with it all the time in ways we can't even imagine. So I hate the prosperity gospel. But there's one element of the prosperity gospel that you have to have at least a little bit of understanding to. So I say this really carefully because you know I hate it. But the prosperity gospel is what's often referred to as an over-realized eschatology. You guys know the word eschatology. It means the study of end times. And people in the prosperity gospel, their belief is God has conquered sin, the kingdom has come, and so we live now according to the kingdom that's not here yet. And so it becomes this over-realized eschatology that skips over suffering completely and goes right to the kingdom of God. In a lot of ways, it's very similar. Remember, Peter sees Jesus in his glory on the mountaintop. Let's build booths. This whole thing, you guys know what I'm talking about, Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's wanting to go straight into kingdom mode and skip the suffering that Jesus is destined for. That's what he's doing. And God shuts him up. And so I pray every night that God would shut up the prosperity theologians in our country. But aside from that, that belief system is to some degree an over-realized eschatology. It's reaching ahead to a different thing and trying to live that out now. But can I say this too? There are many as well that are good, well-intended, not prosperity theologians, but students, believers in the word, who can also have an over-realized eschatology with regards to their approach to biblical prophecy such as this. And so taking things way too seriously, maybe setting dates, even though scriptures tell us clearly not to do that, that no one's to know those things. And you could even take it into, if you wanted to, I'm not drawing these lines, but some would draw that into things like doomsday prepping and some of those kind of things, that you can go too far into an over-realized eschatology for those things. Not so much preparing for the glory, but in fear and allowing that fear of the difficulty that Revelation speaks of to kind of control your life in the here and now. And which is just as unhealthy. And we have so many people that have made so many different predictions and so many different speculations based on the book of Revelation and set dates and all these kind of things. And this is what this means, and kind of holding in conjunction the Bible and a newspaper and trying to make the two force, if you will, the two to come together so many times. And then when that doesn't play out the way that we thought, then you're either forced to backtrack or go, well, I mean, some people just get bold, just set a new date. Oh, I did bad math. Now it's next week, whatever the case may be. There's been a lot of people that did that. A great example of this was when the European Union was being formed. Can you guys remember in the build up to that when they got to like six or eight nations? Man, people were convinced, man, when they get to 10, it is on. When they get to 10 nations, just go ahead and step outside and look up because the sky will split open right then. Well, they're at 28 now. Like we blew right through 10. And so when you hang your hat totally on speculative prophetic words, you can yourself have an over-realized eschatology. Staking your life now on claims that God did not intend us as the church in the proclaimed age to hang our hats on. And so, and by the way, this is not new to us today. This is an issue that's been within Christianity forever. For example, you guys have heard of Martin Luther, right? The Great Reformation, Martin Luther. Listen to what he said in 1530. This is when he said this. It is certain from the Holy Scriptures that we have no more temporal things to expect. Everything is done and fulfilled. The Roman Empire is in the past. The Turk has reached its highest point. The pomp of the papacy is falling away, and the earth is cracking on all sides as if it would break apart entirely. In 1530, Martin Luther was convinced there would be no 1531. Jesus is coming now. And he hung his hat on that, and he wrote things about that, and he spoke things about that. Well, interestingly enough, 3 years later, he had a good friend named Michael Stifel, if I'm pronouncing his name right. Bet he got made fun of in school. And 3 years later, he calculated himself that the world would end at 8 a.m. on October 19th, 1533. Now, Martin Luther had sort of learned his lesson. And so Martin Luther goes from, this is what's going to happen. Oh, my bad, it didn't happen. Don't you dare predict what's going to happen. And starts calling out his friend for doing this. And his friend ends up using Martin Luther's own arguments against him and literally says to him, you're the guy who said the earth was going to end 3 years ago. What are you talking about? So this is something that has happened historically. Harold Camping and his whole predictions, remember all the doomsday billboards and all that? Not new. Been around for a really long time. And part of those misunderstandings and bad predictions and endless speculation can lead to those who, as I said before, there are those who are totally afraid, totally consumed. The third category would be those who are just plain old totally confused by the book of Revelation. The totally afraid people don't want to read Revelation. The totally consumed people only want to read Revelation. And the totally confused people just don't read it because they don't think they can. Does it make sense to me? I don't understand any of this stuff. I don't know what any of this stuff means. It's not an easy book. And so all these opinions and debates that people have just kind of cloud my head too much. And so I don't want to take this approach to it. Now, what I want us to do is understand what the essence is of a few of the debates that come up over it. We're not going into heaven descriptions or any of that kind of stuff tonight. We're going to do that the next time that we get together. I want to talk to you guys about the biblical interpretation methods that go into it and what is causing a lot of the different friction. And then we're going to look at what our biblical theology approach might show us as we're reading through the book of Revelation. Because I don't want you to be afraid of the book of Revelation. It's a really good thing. It promises us Jesus is coming. That's a good thing, right? Amen? I don't want you to be afraid of the book of Revelation. I also don't want you to be totally consumed where that's the only thing you're looking at. Because the book of Revelation, while it's giving very applicable promises, and we're going to see that here soon. And I'm not saying it doesn't apply to us anymore, but the definitions of what the kingdom of God looks like for us living today that we've already seen, for example, in the epistles and the gospels, give us clear direction on some of the things that we should be consumed with instead. That we shouldn't be caught napping when Jesus does come. So I don't want to hang our hats on the details of how he's going to get here. But also at the same time, I don't want us to be totally confused by it. I don't think we should avoid this book ever. I think that this is a fun, it's absolutely inspired. God wrote it. There is important stuff in here. And so to avoid it just because we fear that it can be confusing or because we don't know what the dragon means or whatever the case, that you're skipping parts of the word of God. It's God's word. We should want to read that, right? So we want to take a little bit of a balanced approach to it, if you will. So the first thing I want to share with you guys tonight, the biggest arguments around the book of Revelation really center, if you really break it down, all the different views, all the different debates over eschatology, end times, the book of Revelations, they really all come down to, if you could boil it down to their essence, when will Christ come with regards to the millennium? That's the most biggest dividing issue that starts out all the different camps in terms of their views towards eschatology. What is the deal with the millennium kingdom, the reign of Christ on earth? How is all that going to play out? And there's really three main arguments. And I know some of you study this stuff and you're going to be like, Jeff, you just gave the most simplistic definition ever. You left out tons. I know. All right? On purpose. So there's three main views with regards to the millennium that I think it's important that you understand, and I'll tell you why when we get done. The first is this: it's the premillennial position. The premillennial position, if you are those who believe more along the lines of the left behind model that says Jesus Christ is going to come and rapture his church, and then Christ is going to establish his kingdom, and there will be that 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ before the new heaven and the new earth are brought in, that's your position. You are of the premillennial kingdom. Christ will return in power and glory, ushering in a 1,000-year period of rule on earth. Satan will be bound on earth, and as Christ's saints, having received immortal bodies, we will reign with him on earth. At the end of this time, Satan will be loosed and judged. Then he and the followers of Satan are cast into the eternal lake of fire. The new heaven and the new earth are introduced. We live with him forever. That's the premillennial kingdom. That's probably, my guess, most people in this room. That would be my guess. That would be where I tend to lean. That would be where most of my experiences, when I read the word, that seems to make the most sense to me. But let's talk about the others anyway, okay? The second one is this: postmillennialism. Postmillennialism believes that Christ, the second coming of Christ, will happen at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, that Satan will be bound during this kingdom, and the gospel will triumph so greatly that it will transform the world throughout. That because Satan has been bound, that he will no longer be able to deceive the worlds, and the gospel will be proclaimed, and all the nations will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God. By the way, I'm praying that's true today, just in case you're wondering. Like, wouldn't that be phenomenal? If our proclamation of the gospel literally transformed the entire world around us starting today, that would be great. So that's the post-millennial. The second coming of Christ comes after the millennial reign. And the third category is amillennialism. The amillennial believes there is no literal 1,000-year kingdom reign, that Satan was bound through Christ's death and resurrection, no longer able to keep the world in darkness, that the gospel now is advancing by Christ's Spirit through the church, that the 1,000-year visions were to prepare the church for this mission amidst suffering and persecution, that Christ bound Satan at his first coming, and he will destroy Satan at his second coming. That is an increasingly popular position, actually, in the world around us, the amillennial position. So those are the three. And really, when people argue over end times theology, that tends to be the epicenter of the argument. What's the deal with the millennial kingdom? When is Christ returning? It's kind of how all those things play out. And even where you fall into those three categories tends to depend on how you view the scriptures, your take as you're just reading the scriptures in general. So there's four different ways that plays out. Don't write any of this down. This will be in my notes later. You won't be able to keep up. I'm just trying to lay some frameworks right now. And some of you who hold some of these views would be like, yeah, don't write any of that down. He has given you like the kindergarten version. You want to know what's up, talk to me. Okay, talk to them. So where you fall in those three categories depends on how you view the book. So there's some different ways that people read the Bible. One of them is through what's called a preterist view of Revelation. The preterist view of Revelation believes that all the prophecies of Scripture in the book of Revelation have actually already occurred. And so they would say that this great destruction, the great deception, all of these things that are to come, that's what happened in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed and the overthrowing of Israel. And so they don't look at the Scriptures as a future telling in the book of Revelation this is what's to come. That this was written for the church then, and the church went through that. That would be the preterist view. The historicist view of Revelation believes that prophecies are linear in progression, and so there's actual a timeline involved here. So for example, in Revelation 1 through 3, the letters to the churches, they would break those up. Maybe some of you have heard teachings that are laid out this way. It's not uncommon that the different teachings in the church were addressing different time periods throughout history. And so you have things like the letter to Ephesus was for first century. Pergamum was in the third century. Thyatira was to the Middle Ages. Sardis describes the Reformation period. Philadelphia, the modern missionary movement. And then the church of Laodicea concerning apostasy in the last days. And they would say that that's the only letter that has very direct, not indirect, but direct application to us. That would be the time frame that it's talking to. And so they take, it's written to different churches, but it's talking about time periods and those things. And so that would be the historicist view. The idealist view would say that prophecies are descriptive of spiritual realities that are found in every age. So if there's a prophecy about Laodicea, it's really intended to just talk about a spiritual reality that everyone kind of comes in, ends up facing at some point in time. And would say that the answer to their dilemma is the answer to our dilemma as well, and that's Jesus Christ, which is true, right? Amen? The answer to all our problems is Jesus? Someone wasn't at church Sunday. Anyway, and then there's the futurist view. The futurist view would say that the prophecies in the book of Revelation only deal with end time events. That you can only understand the book of Revelation if you're looking through the lens of the second coming of Christ and the end time events. And people tend to try to categorize everyone into one of those four categories. When, if you spend time studying these and taught, especially if you choose, instead of hearing what they say someone says, going to someone themselves who holds one of these views and talking to them, you might find it's not quite so easy to divide people. That in reality, people tend to hold to areas of one and the other, and everything doesn't fit into the nice, neat, clean boxes the way we think. I mean, people try to take a lot of people who hold to the harder ends, let's say, of Calvinist theology, men like John Piper, and they would try to say, hey, Calvinists, man, they're all a mil. All the Calvinists are a mil. Not true. Not true by a mile. John Piper himself holds very strongly to a pre-trib rapture view of Scripture. So it does not fit into the typical mold of what some would like to try, the little lines people try to divide. So it's always best to talk to the person, don't talk about the person, and that tends to be a good general rule for life too, right? Amen? But this is wherever you fall on that spectrum, and I know for a fact, from conversations I've had with different ones of you in here, there are people from each of those categories in this room right now. And I'm going to fix them. No. Here's the thing. Here's the common understanding I want Heritage to have. Regardless of where you fall on any of those spectrums, here's the common understanding I want us to all agree to adopt. And that is this. No matter what view you have, please understand that each of these views of the Bible are actually held by sincere students of the Word. There can be this thing that happens where we believe that the differences that exist between us and someone else in some of these kind of realms are because we take the Bible seriously and no one else does. And that would be a horrible mistake. That is not true. These issues have in many cases become touchstones of orthodoxy. And once some of these things become orthodoxy, they become dividing. We adopt this attitude that someone who holds to a position different than us in this category must be disloyal to the Scriptures. And I assure you that's not. You can find people that will say that that's true, but when you go and talk to these people, I assure you that is not the case. In every one of those views, you have people who are absolute students of Scripture, who have a very high view of the authority of God's Word, who desire greatly to interpret God's Word as accurately as possible, who are on their knees praying as they study these things. But for whatever reason, be it difference of backgrounds, difference of teachers that they tend to lean on, whatever it is, might come to different opinions. And that's okay. Because the truth of the matter is, we all agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? We all agree that he is coming again. Amen? Not figuratively. If you believe Jesus is coming again figuratively, I have an issue with that. And we should all. He's coming again literally. Amen? Physically. Amen? Suddenly. Amen? Everyone in those categories would agree with all those things. Every one of us. Where we start to disagree is the hows and the whens. And some of those are areas where Scripture, even Jesus himself, was intentionally vague on. And so, but here is the part that drives me nuts about all that. Here is what makes our debates and fights over some of these things. I'm not saying that we can't sit down as brothers and say, here's my opinion, there's yours, let's talk this through. I'm not saying we shouldn't have convictions. Paul says in Romans, be fully convinced. Have convictions. If you don't know what any of these means, study them. But here's what tends to be the case. Most people are in those positions, whether it be the amill position, the postmill position, the premill position. Most people are in those positions because that's the church they grew up in, or because that's the hero pastor that they follow and that's his position. That tends to be the main reason why we're there. If you ask the average Christian the biblical data, why they're here and why they're not there, those arguments don't last very long. And people might be able to even describe, this is my position, this is why I believe this. But when you say, but why do you not believe in the amill position? The average person doesn't even know the amill position might even exist, for example, or whatever the difference of opinion is. And so what I was really tempted to do tonight was to, as I was breaking these different views down, say, here are some people that you might be well aware of who hold to this position, and here's some people that hold to that position, and here's some ones that hold to that position. I was tempted to do that, but then I was like, no, that's just gonna reinforce. Yes, I'm gonna listen to that guy. And the honest truth is you guys listen to people in every single one of those categories that are phenomenal Bible teachers. So I don't wanna make it that easy on you. I want you to read it yourself. I want you to study the word yourself. When we are in a place where we're studying through the book of Revelation, we'll pick this stuff apart and we'll do all of that. That's not our purpose in the kingdom overview today. I don't want to make that easy on you and you can just say, oh, then I'm pre-mill because John Piper is, or I'm a-mill because this guy is. I don't want you, now you can study it. And if you're like, well, how do I study that? I don't have time to a seminary class or anything. There are some easy, even online resources. If you just want to take some time, if you're taking notes, write this one down. You might love this if you're into this. If you're not a geek in this, just don't worry about it. But speaking of John Piper, if you go to Desiring God's website, they actually hosted what was referred to, and you can Google it and it's there, a night or an evening of eschatology. And in that event, they had three people there. They had a pre-mill guy, they had an a-mill guy, and they had a post-mill guy. And John Piper, though he holds to pre-mill himself, was the mediator. And they sat on this round table in front of all these people, and they just discussed and debated, and it was awesome. It was healthy, it was biblically informed, it was respectful, and it was very enlightening to start understanding, like, man, actually, that's a really good point. I've never considered some of those things. It gave me a deep appreciation for the effort and the work of biblical interpretation that these different views go into, even if I disagree with them. And so I encourage you guys, study those things on your own. What I want to do tonight in the 4 minutes that we have left, that I'll stretch into 15, is I want to talk about something that is not arguable. So I want you, if you would, to turn to Revelation 17. What I want to show you tonight is just how an understanding of biblical theology, a refusal to get caught up in the minutiae of prophecy, and a dedication to understanding what is it that the scripture is trying to get across can affect how you read some of this stuff. And I think this is really, really good. Not because I came up with it. I just think what I mean is the passage is really, really good. Anyway, so Revelation chapter 17 is where we're going to be. Now, our historical, grammatical method of biblical interpretation, whether we're studying, wherever we're studying, has always been, if Paul's writing a letter to Corinth, who are we studying first? Come on, somebody. Paul or Corinthians, yes. If he's writing a letter to Corinth, then we want to understand the letter in the lens of the Corinthian people to whom it was written. So on Sundays when I'm teaching in Corinthians, you guys know this, I'm spending a lot of time talking about the culture, the understandings of the people then. And it clearly adds to or helps us with our understanding of the biblical text, right? Right? Right, good. Don't leave me hanging. I was getting insecure for a minute. So with that being the case, here we have the book of Revelation written by the Apostle John. And who is it written to? It's written to these Asian churches in the old Roman Empire there, under who are in particular in this time under a season of intense persecution and it's about to get a whole lot worse. Emperor Domitian was in control at the time. John himself has been exiled onto this island of Patmos. He himself has experienced tremendous persecution. And so here he's writing this letter then. Now, what is the immediate purpose of this letter as he's writing these things, as he's recording the visions God gave him, as he's writing the letters that Jesus has given him to write, as he's sending these things out, what is the immediate purpose of these? Well, we know that it is often apocalyptic, yes. Are there eschatological visions? Yes, of course. But the intended immediate purpose, if you are in one of those Asian churches and that letter came to you, why did John write that? What is his heart as he sends that letter to you? His letter is being given to you to encourage you to stand firm in your doctrine, to persevere in persecution, and to have absolute hope and faith that even the martyrdom that's taking place, those Christians who are being killed, that it's not just going to naught, that there will be vindication, that Jesus Christ himself, the King, is coming, and you are to persevere in the midst of suffering. In the end, it's worth it. That's what he's writing. Great times of difficulty are coming. Now, this does not exhaust the interpretation of the book. So don't go, oh, there's more. Yes, there's more. But the intended purpose of the book, when John writes this, is that Jesus reigns, and in him we are more than conquerors. Persevere through difficulty. Persevere, stand on your doctrine. Don't fall to the false doctrines that are around the churches at the time. Stand firm, Jesus is coming. Now, knowing this, and with regards to what we have been doing as we've been going through this series, the idea of the kingdom of heaven and what are the implications for us. Next time we get together, we'll talk about what the perfected kingdom looks like. Heaven, earth, eternity, all of those kinds of things. But what I want you to see is this particular dynamic in Revelation 17 and 18. So verse 1 says this of Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of that great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Oh man, that passage has it all. I mean, that's got it all, right? If you're reading that, how are you not reading that going, what in the world? Blood of the martyrs, drunk, sexual immorality. This is bad deals, what are going on here. And what are all these things? And here's what can happen. We can get so caught up in focusing only, I'm saying only, I'm not saying that we should not consider these things. Everybody with me on that? But we can focus so much on the minutiae of a prophetic passage like this that we completely miss what's going on in the bigger picture. It's that whole can't see the forest for the trees mentality. So let's put this biblical theology that we've been studying for all these months at play. What do we know as we're looking at this stuff? Well, a simple read through, I mean, we could go, oh, what are those bowls? 10 of those things, 7 heads, 10 horns, and the blasphemous names. What is all that stuff? But look, just simple reading. What is it about? Just a simple, give it to a junior higher. Read this. What's it about? Well, it's about the judgment and fall of Babylon. Details, I don't know, but that's the overarching thing. This is what we're talking about, right? You guys all with me on that? Do you see it? Your Bible probably says that at the beginning, so you can cheat. Well, what do we know about Babylon? Well, if we think from a biblical theology perspective, stepping back from the minutiae and looking at Scripture beginning to end, what do we know about Babylon? Well, to study Babylon, you start with what? Babel. Remember all the way back in the book of Genesis, the Tower of Babel that was built? And interestingly enough, Genesis 11:4, when they built this tower, they said, "Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens and make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Remember, we talked about this with regard to the kingdom, that man's goal is always, we'll build our own kingdom. Let's build a kingdom and we'll build our own tower. And what I love is it's like, because one thing we don't want to happen is that we get dispersed and scattered. And then literally like two verses later. And so God scattered them. Because who's the king? Come on, who's the king? God is the king. And no plan of man can stand up against God's will. Amen? And so they were like, we got to do this so that we don't get dispersed. And God's all like, dispersed. That's what he does, right? So it starts out with Babel. Now, the Tower of Babel was a symbol of human arrogance and pride, and it was a specific rebellion against God to live according to our kingdom and not according to God's kingdom. That wasn't like reading between the lines. That was a purposeful intent when the Tower of Babel was built. It was a direct rebellion against God. The Babylonians then were a wicked and godless empire. Remember in the prophetic kingdom, we talked about the fact that, or actually in the partial kingdom, we talked about how Babylon came and took the people of Judah off captive, destroyed the kingdom of Judah, part of it used by God for judgment, yes, but a wicked and perverse people who take God's people out of God's place and make them their slaves, serving them, no longer serving God. This is what the Babylonian people are. And now here we are in Revelation 17, and we see that there's this personification of wickedness, the wickedness that has extended over all the earth. It talks about the fact that this great prostitute, verse 1, who is seated on many waters, meaning we're not just talking about one country here, we're talking about a wickedness that has been across all of the waters, and this personification of evil is given a name. And what's the name? It's Babylon. The same spirit we've seen that is a purposeful rebellion against living according to God's kingdom and to live according to our kingdom, to the world's kingdom. And Babylon's really represents a world committed to living apart from God. She's referred to as a prostitute and a harlot. When we were in the prophecy books, do you remember how God referred to Israel for its unfaithfulness to God's kingdom? Remember Hosea? As a harlot, as a prostitute. This isn't new here just in Revelation. This is what we see. This is the purpose of biblical theology, remember, to see how the themes run through all the books of the scripture, to step back and see how these things play out. So what does Revelation tell us about Babel? What does Revelation tell us about Babylon? Well, turn to chapter 18 and look at verse 1. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." There is clearly Babylon, this spirit of sin and wickedness that intends purposefully to dwell apart from the lordship of God, is seducing the world, is calling, "Come, live according to my kingdom. Live according to my pleasures." She's seducing people into her way of life. And then what does verse 4 tell us? "But then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her.'" Whose people? My people. Who are the people of the kingdom of God? God's people in God's place. And so this voice from heaven says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." We are being now, will be, according to the book of Revelation, and always have been called to refute the seductive call of Babylon, to live apart from the self-made kingdom of the pleasures of this world and to live for a different kingdom. And so do you see what can happen? Again, let me clarify. I am not saying that there should never be speculation as to what do the bowls mean? What do the fingers mean? What do the toes mean? That's fun, frankly. But here's what can happen. We can get so caught up in the minutiae of this, get so consumed with specific interpretation, speculation, all of these kinds of things, that we can miss the forest for the trees and then understand what happens. What was the whole goal of Babylon? We want to be a kingdom so that we do not get dispersed, that we are not divided, we are united against God. That's what Babylon was to begin with. And then Christians can take these very passages that call us to live in opposition to that, use them to divide, and end up living dispersed from one another in God's kingdom. Do you see how awful that is? That's the spirit of God's word, is not that we would take these passages meant to give us hope, call us to preservation, call us to living separate. I mean, this is a call to holiness, but it doesn't get taught that way very often. It gets taught from a speculatory nature, when instead God is saying, I'm calling you to be different. I'm calling my people out of this way of life, just like he did in Genesis, just like he did in Samuel, just like he did in Exodus, just like he does in the epistles. And he's saying this here right now. And what was, think of Babylon again, the people of Judah that were carried off into captivity into Babylon. What was the call of the prophets? They were called to live as exiles in a foreign land. Sound familiar at all? Does it ring true at all? Because we aren't home yet. Our kingdom's coming. And we have been called to live separate from the world that's around us, to live as exiles in a foreign land, just like Judah did. And so Revelation, instead of becoming a springboard into debate, dividing us, it should be a call to holiness for the people of God. A call to the kingdom of God, to live for the King of God. A call that we would reject the temptations and seductions of the world, whether they be sexual temptations, financial temptations, relational temptations, that we would reject all of those. Why? Because we know for a fact that the King is coming, and he's worth it. He's so much better than those things. So that when we understand this, that united as the people of God, we say no to Babylon. Because she's a whore. She's trying to take us away from the covenant that we have committed with God and to tempt us with fleeting pleasures that will never, ever, ever satisfy. And again, we read these things and people divide and argue, but not you. Because you'll look at these things and there's speculation and we can look and we can study, but you'll know this, that one thing for sure, God wrote this to a people in a season of increasing persecution. And he was calling them to persevere. He was calling them to have hope. He was calling them to believe, because he knows, and we know, don't we? When it gets hard, it gets hard. And I don't know if I want to believe anymore. What if we're wrong and people are dying now because of what we believe? And God's saying, I'm coming. I am coming. When? I'm coming. You persevere. You be faithful. You believe. You hang on. You think people are being murdered and I'm not seeing it? You better believe I'm seeing it. And I'm coming with bowls. I'm coming. How? When exactly? What's it going to look like? Is one before the other? I love what Mark Driscoll had to say about this. When it comes to the second coming of Christ, let's make sure that we're on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. Let's make sure we're prepared for his coming whenever it is. Be convinced. Study the word. Have an opinion. But let love supersede the differences in our opinions with brothers who have a sincere understanding of the word, a sincere desire to understand the word, and a sincere faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we all find, instead of division over these things, a common call to holiness, to the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Babylon, and to hope, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming. Amen? Will you guys stand and pray with me? Next time we get together, we will look at the fact that we're not studying. When you read the book of Revelation, it gets referred to as the end of the world, the end of humanity. Not true. We're going to read about the beginning of eternity, and it's amazing. It's amazing. So God, I just pray for all of us in this place, Lord. I pray that there would be a sincere desire among every person in this room to study your word, to, Lord, not just take the things we hear for granted as truth, but to study your word. Your word tells us to test the spirits, for not all spirits are from you. So God, may everyone in this room have a desire, Lord, to literally eat your words, as the scripture talk of, that it might be our bread, our sustenance. May we desire to understand these things. May we not be content with passages we don't get. But God, I pray that we would be a people within the kingdom of God marked by a unity of your gospel. Lord, called to be separate from the world. That we might have different views on when you come back, but may the world look at us and know that no matter what our view to that end is, we're different because we're part of your kingdom and that we are unified by our King. Lord, even in our own political system, we can see the difficulty in how people can be divided over the king that they have, or the president they have, or the leader that they have. But God, within the kingdom of God, we know that you are the true King, that you are wise. You are the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so God, may we keep our eyes upon you. May we live in absolute expectation of your coming glory. Lord, may we live with an urgency that you may be coming tonight. But Lord, rather than paralyzing us with fear or any of those things, God, may it only cause us to be more serious about the calling that you've given us, to share the gospel. Because Lord, when you do come, you will bring division for those that are outside of your kingdom. There will be a dividing of those who follow you or are in a part of your kingdom and those who follow Satan and will reap the demise of his. And so God, may that understanding bring an urgency to our living. May we be about your mission, not sitting back and waiting to see when you pop the skies open, but pushing forward, Lord, as outposts of the kingdom of God. I pray that for everyone here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. I love you guys. I'll see you Sunday.